Horror movies often feature a terrifying transformation of a mild-mannered human into some grisly monster, right? Remember Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde? Or maybe the Wolfman or the Fly? Even the Incredible Hulk? These terrifying transformations that would scare us been frightening audiences for decades. Well, in our concluding chapter of Scripture's scary story, which is what I've called the book of Jonah, we see a similar conversion of a prophet of God to something much less appealing. Of all the books of the Bible, Jonah has probably the most unexpected and I'd say most overlooked final chapter. If you ask most people about Jonah, those that know anything about him probably remember that he was told to go one way and he went another. That God first sent a great storm, and then when he was asked to be thrown overboard, he sent a great fish that swallowed Jonah, where he was for 3 days and three nights before he was rather unceremoniously deposited on the shore by said fish. Some might even remember that he eventually went where God had told him to go, preached to the great city of Nineveh, and that Nineveh repented. We closed our message last week at the end of chapter 3. The whole city of Nineveh repented, from the king all the way down. They turned from their sin, they prayed before God, and they experienced forgiveness. Wow. What a great story. Oh, if it had ended there, right? Just like the Rocky movies, it should have ended after three. Great ending. Just leave it alone. But oh no. There's chapter 4. And in this whole book that is filled with ironic twists, we have several in this last chapter. And it has a lot to say to us today. Warren Wiersbe writes, "If this book had ended at the last verse of chapter 3, history would have remembered Jonah as one of the greatest of the prophets." Unfortunately, we tend to remember him for something else, and that's where chapter 4 comes in. We're going to conclude by looking at a terrifying transformation of this prophet of God. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Jonah chapter 4. One nice thing about the book of Jonah, not only does it only have four chapters, but even the chapters aren't that long. Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, demonstrate Jonah's monstrous anger. "But Jonah became greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live.' But the Lord replied, 'Have you any right to be angry?'" Here we've got Jonah's reaction to the repentance and the forgiveness of the people of Nineveh. Jonah was greatly displeased. Literally in the Hebrew language, that reads, "It was evil to Jonah, a great evil." Really emphasizing the fact that he was royally ticked off. In fact, that last phrase even suggests he was violently angry. This is not just a little passing tiff. He was extremely upset at what had happened. This stands in stark contrast to how chapter 3 had ended, which seemed like a great thing. All of these people turning to God. And when they turned to God, God turned away from his anger. But now we see Jonah becoming angry. But why? I mean, Jonah had just preached to the toughest audience he would ever face. And they responded from the greatest right down to the last person. Why would he melt down in a furious rage? And he tells us in verse 2. Oh Lord, isn't this what I said when I was back home? What this reveals to us is this was not some out-of-the-blue emotional outburst. Oh, sure, Jonah's anger boiled up to the surface and kind of just explodes onto the page. But this is something that's been brewing for a long time. In fact, this helps to explain what happened at the very beginning of the story. Remember, God said, Jonah, go to Nineveh, preach the message I will give you. And he said, nothing doing, I'm going to go the other way. He set off for Tarshish, which today is southern Spain, totally the opposite direction of Nineveh. He's trying to get as far away from where God wanted him to be as he could be. Now, I know when I was growing up in Sunday school and I was taught the story of Jonah and the whale, I always thought, and I don't know, maybe I was told this or maybe I just assumed it, I always thought the reason Jonah ran the other way is he was scared. He was afraid and he took off on the boat, right? I mean, that would make sense. You know, if God called me to go to Moscow or Tehran and, you know, preach against them, that I'd be a little scared of that. But that's not what happened. Jonah wasn't fearful of what they might do to him. He was fearful of what God would do to them, or may I should say, what he wouldn't do to them if they repented. The whole reason Jonah got on the ship and was headed the opposite direction is he did not want Nineveh to be saved. He wanted them to burn up. Why? Why would a prophet of God want an entire city to burn up in the judgment of God? Well, we're going to see a little bit later, because it would serve his personal interests. He had a reason why he felt that way. But what we see here is that this emotional outburst of Jonah is something that had been cooking a long time inside beneath the surface. He really just didn't like the people in Nineveh. He had a long-standing aggression against them. And now it has boiled over for everyone to see. I can imagine Jonah saying something like this: I just knew you would do this, God. These people are evil. They only changed because they got scared. They probably don't even mean it. They just promised to start changing, and you jumped on that and willing to forgive their sin. They all deserve to burn. That's why he's angry. You see, in Jonah's mind, this is a theological issue. To him, there's a contradiction between God's justice and his love, his mercy. And that's common. Human logic questions fairness when evil is forgiven. Did you catch that? Human logic questions fairness when evil is forgiven. That's not fair. And you're right, it isn't. Fairness says there's a crime and you must pay for that crime. There's a wrong done, there are consequences. There's a cost. And we want to see them pay, right? Maybe you're watching the evening news. I personally would advise against it, but you know, if you do. And you hear about one of these horrific stories that happen, don't sometimes you get a little angry? That person needs to pay. That's what Jonah's saying right here. These people are terrorists. Don't you know what they've done to all these people, God? Don't you know how they've even come into your own nation and done these things? They deserve to pay. And here you are letting them off easy. That's what Jonah's angry about. We love the wonderful grace of Jesus when we experience it, but we can resent it when it's given to others, especially people who in our mind don't deserve it. Now, if you think about that for just a minute, you'll see the irony in that. We don't deserve it either. In fact, that's part of the definition of grace. It's not deserved. God is not fair. Thank God. But when he extends mercy to somebody we don't like, that can rub us the wrong way, and it certainly did Jonah. Isn't it interesting, as Jonah begins to berate God, he uses his own words against him? I got to say this about Jonah. He really knew the scriptures. Remember in the belly of the fish? What was it? 7 out of 8 verses were allusions to the Psalms, and some of them were word-for-word quotes. Wow. Here, he practically quotes the scripture that Ruth read for us earlier out of Exodus 34, where God reveals himself to Moses as compassionate and gracious, and he forgives wickedness. But Jonah throws it back in God's face with a snarl. Oh, yeah. You're gracious and compassionate. You forgive. You just forget about all that stuff they've done. Sweep it all under the rug. Notice he conveniently forgets verse 7, where God also said that he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. God never does set aside his justice. When wrong is done and somebody needs to pay, somebody always does. It's just not always the one who we think deserves it. Because that's the mercy and the grace of God. What Jonah does is really a great danger for even the most devout Christians. See, we can use the Bible to try to justify ourselves. You know, we can dig through the Bible with an eye at one of those, aha, I'm right moments. We can use the Bible to win an argument and miss the point. And Jonah has done that. Proverbs 26:12 says that the mark of evil fools is that they're wise in their own eyes. And we've got to be careful that we don't do that, even with God's word, that we use his truth to try to make our point, which may not be in line with his truth. Now, at the end of his rant, the preaching prophet becomes a pouting prophet. Now, Lord, take away my life. Better for me to die than to live. God doesn't have eyes, but if he did, I could just imagine an eye roll from heaven, right? Come on, Jonah. I mean, he's already said it once, right? In the boat, rocked by the storm. Instead of saying, hey guys, why don't you turn the boat around, take me back to Joppa, and I'll go to Nineveh like God says. I'm sure the storm would have ended right then, and I'm sure he knew it. And he says, nah, just chuck me overboard, and I'm sure that, you know, as soon as I hit the water, storm will cease. And he was on to something, because it did. But what he was saying was, I'd rather die than do God's will. Now he's saying, I'd rather die than see God do what he's going to do. I just want to die. Right? How's that for a prophet of God? Transformed into something much less likable. Jonah has a great deal of self-righteousness. And when he sees God having mercy on other sinners, he's offended. He doesn't think that's right. One of the books that I've used throughout this series, written by Tim Keller, it's called The Prodigal Prophet. He points out that at the beginning of the book, Jonah is like the prodigal son. Right? Leaves home, going the opposite direction of what his father wanted, doing his own thing, and he pays a terrible price. But when you get to chapter 4, Jonah now becomes the older brother. Remember when the prodigal son comes home and the father runs out and he hugs him and kisses him and says, hey, get the robe and the ring and the shoes and kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a big party. My son has come home. He welcomes him home. And what does the older brother do? He sulks. He gets angry. You never gave me a party. You never killed a fatted calf for me. How dare you welcome that stinking brother of mine back into the family? That's exactly what Jonah's doing here. Telling God, how dare you extend forgiveness to somebody that has done these terrible things? Forgetting that, if it weren't for the grace and mercy of God, he'd have been whale meat, right? He wouldn't even be around. And then he has the audacity to say, I want to die. Good thing I wasn't God. And once again, we see the irony of the book of Jonah. Having condemned God for not being angry, Jonah is now challenged concerning his own anger. God says, do you have any right to be angry? Now here Jonah doesn't answer. Later on he does. And he defends his right to be angry. How far he has come from the truth of God. And so God has another object lesson. It's not a whale. No, he's going to teach Jonah in a different way. And he's going to do it through the heat of the sun. Now, may I remind you, Nineveh then is in a place we now call Iraq. And if you've ever talked to somebody that served in Iraq, they'll tell you two things about Iraq. It's really hot and it's really dry. I mean, it's not unusual for temperatures to get to 115, 120 degrees. And don't forget Jonah's condition after being in the whale. Remember, his skin is all bleached white. He has no hair. He has no protection at all from the sun. I would imagine that in that condition, he would have been even more susceptible to the heat and the direct rays of the sun. Isn't it amazing how God knows just how to get to us when he needs to? And he does it with Jonah. But before we get there, we have another unexpected twist in the story. Verses 5 and 6, we see Jonah's material approval. Jonah went out and sat at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the vine. Given Jonah's surly, sulking attitude, it's surprising God would give him anything good at all. I made the little quip, good thing I wasn't God. Tony Evans says the same thing. He tells us what it would have been like if he had been God. Jonah, boy, I called you to preach. You can't preach, but I called you. I sent you to Nineveh, but you ditched me. I sent a big fish after you. You finally obeyed and delivered your little old short sermon, but I empowered your sermon so that it did something, and you got mad. You want to die because I'm good? What color do you want your coffin, boy? Yeah, that would be the temptation. That's how we would react, humanly speaking, if Jonah was like that to us. But notice what God does. Instead of that, God says, Jonah, it's a little hot outside, isn't it? Why don't I provide a plant to give you some shade? Now, by plant, a lot of the experts think this was a castor oil plant. I know some of you are like, ew. But one thing about the castor oil plant is that it grew very quickly. It could grow up to 12 feet high. And it had these huge leaves that provided shade. So, you know, think corn in Illinois about the middle of June, right? Literally grow up overnight. Now, where is Jonah? Jonah's outside of Nineveh. He went and preached his little message. Now he's out because he wants a front row seat to the destruction of Nineveh. He's thinking, well, maybe God will come to his senses and destroy this place anyway because they really deserve it, and I want to be here for the show. If they'd have had popcorn back then, I think he'd have popped some popcorn. Let's see it. I'm here for the main event. And now he's all happy because this plant grows out of nowhere and is giving him shade. It says he was very happy about the vine, just like he was very angry at God. That just doesn't make sense, does it? And that's what happens. When we allow our emotions to take over, we become irrational. And it just don't make sense. Oh, but that's not the end of the story. Here comes another twist. Verse 7. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, and it chewed at the vine and was withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and say, it's better for me to die than to live. Total twist, right? One minute he's got shade, it's great. Finally, God is doing something good for Jonah, right? That's his mind. Just that fast, here comes a worm. And this, notice, none of this happened by chance. God provided the plant, God provided the worm, God even provided the east wind. Because guess what? Most of the time, weather comes from the west. So an east wind is rather unusual, but it was God that provided it. God is orchestrating everything that happens in this chapter. And here's Jonah, back to being angry. I'm sure he's like, oh, I can't believe this. Can't I catch a break from God? I'm so angry I could die. What is he really saying here? He takes a look at this plant that was here today and literally gone tomorrow, and he says, without that, I'd rather not live. A plant. Really? That's how twisted his priorities had become. He was ecstatic over a plant that gave him momentary comfort from the heat. But when that was taken away, he goes right back to being angry and sulking and saying, I'd rather die. And once again, we've got to be careful that we don't allow stuff to get in the way of God. that we don't allow a job or a relationship or some material possession or some dream that we have or our own way of seeing the way things ought to be and letting that get in the way of God. Because that's exactly what Jonah did. That becomes an idol, something that takes the place of God in our hearts. And here is Jonah saying to God, who should be the real source of meaning in his life, I have no source of meaning. You know, a real simple test of character is to ask, what makes me happy? What makes me angry? What makes me want to give up? We may surprise ourselves with how petty the answers to those questions really are. If God is not our everything, something will take his place. And whatever that is seems really silly by comparison. Now, what is it that made Jonah so angry? What did he have against the people of Nineveh that he really wanted to see them destroyed? Well, I think it had a lot to do with his own national interests. You see, Assyria was Israel's enemy. And for God to spare Nineveh means they're still going to be a thorn in the side to his nation, his people, himself. And he didn't want that. He wanted to see them destroyed. After all, this is a terrorist state. Why would God let them live? He should just wipe them out. So this isn't just love for country or concern for your nation. This is really making it your God. And sadly, there are many Christians today that are being tempted with just that, to make our nationalism our God, to think that our only hope comes in those who get elected, those who hold the power. Who are we really trusting? I know some time ago I talked about how on our currency it says, in God we trust. In which God do we trust? Are we trusting the almighty dollar? Are we trusting the almighty government? What is it we're trusting to get us through? If it's anything other than God, our whole priorities get skewed. I think Jonah was also concerned about his reputation. You know, to the people of Nineveh, he's now a joke. Heh heh, you said 40 days and we'd be destroyed. Here's day 41. Heh, some prophet you are. Then he had to go back home. And people are saying, are you serious? You really told them how to escape destruction? Why didn't you tell them something else so that God would destroy them? See, there were a lot of people like Jonah back home. They didn't want to see him saved. They wanted him destroyed. Their nationalism had taken over. What it boiled down to is that Jonah was a narrow-minded patriot who saw Assyria as only an enemy to be destroyed, not a company of repentant sinners to be saved. And when our reputation or our national security is more important than our character, when pleasing ourselves and our friends is more important than pleasing God, we're in danger of becoming like Jonah and living to defend our prejudices instead of fulfilling our responsibilities. See, when Christians care more for their own interests and security than for the good and salvation of other nations and ethnicities, we're sinning like Jonah. If we value the economic and military flourishing of our country over the good of all of humanity and the furtherance of God's work in the world, we're sinning like Jonah. If our identity is more rooted and our nationality or even our political party than being saved sinners and children of God, we're sinning like Jonah. Now, I'm not saying that love for country and patriotism is wrong. It's not in its place. But when it takes over our faith in God, it becomes a problem. Rightful ethnic pride can become racism. Rightful national pride can become imperialism. Don't let politics take over your faith. I think that's a message we all need to hear. Well, we conclude this chapter with Jonah's misplaced affection. In verses 10 and 11, God has something to say. The Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people that don't know their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Shouldn't I be concerned for that great city?" The word used here for concern literally means to weep over. Jonah, you're crying over a plant that 2 days ago didn't even exist. But I can't get one tear for 120,000 people in that city, let alone their livestock. If he'd have been talking to me, he'd have said, "Think about all their dogs. Shouldn't I be concerned about it?" Okay, you got me there. As long as there is something more important than God in our lives, we will be like Jonah, very fragile. Just anything's going to set us off, and we'll be very self-righteous. It'll create pride and an inclination to look down upon those who don't have what we have. It can also create a lot of fear and insecurity. It is the basis of your happiness, and if anything threatens it, you'll be overwhelmed with anger, anxiety, and despair, just like Jonah. God is saying, "I'm weeping and grieving over this city. Why aren't you? If you're my prophet, why don't you have my compassion? Why don't you have my heart for people? You're more concerned with your reputation and your security and your agenda than you are people for whom I sent my son to die." When Jesus looked over the city, not of Nineveh, but of Jerusalem, he wept. "Oh, Jerusalem, how I want to gather you, but you're not willing." It broke his heart. Does it break ours? When we see people on that four-lane highway to hell with no intent of getting off, do we say, "Godspeed, be on your way"? Or does it break our heart? It breaks his. Shouldn't we have that same concern? Now, we can cluck our tongues at Jonah, but if we're honest, if we look at him too long, we're going to see reflections of ourselves. And that's really where we can learn from this story. One of the most notable features of the book of Jonah is its cliffhanger ending. God asks a question, and we never do read the answer. God says to Jonah, "Shouldn't you be concerned like I am?" And we never hear what Jonah says. Alex Trebek would have liked the book of Jonah. It ended in the form of a question, right? But we don't, because we want resolution. We want to know how the story ends. And honestly, we don't. We don't know what happens to Jonah after this. There's no record of it. Maybe God did that on purpose. One commentator suggests this book forces us to contemplate our own personal destiny. It remains unfinished in order that we may provide its conclusion. Why? Because you are Jonah. I am Jonah. See, it's when we put ourselves in that place, when we answer the challenges of God, that the Word of God becomes living and active and applies to our lives. It's not just dusty history. So because the book of Jonah ends this way, the text invites us to write our own final paragraph and chapter. God is calling us to apply this to our lives in our own time and place. We can't answer for Jonah. We don't know what he said, but we can answer for ourselves. Let's give God the right answer. Let's look into our own hearts and see what God needs to do in us.